almost done. If we read all of the Bible study books from Genesis forward, all of them, we'd be one chapter away from being done with the whole Bible. Of course, we didn't do that, so I guess that doesn't matter. We're just about done with the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation 22 today. Our guest today is Pastor David Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. You know, they say if you hit the golf ball on a snowless fairway when it's zero out, it really rolls a long way. Have you found that to be true?
I know that for a fact.
Do you?
But not lately. Been working for a living.
Yep. Yep. Well, you know, the temperature's back up in the 40s.
Oh, it feels good today.
That ball is sticking that green now. Just boom.
Yeah, you still got to hit it correctly.
Well, that's the problem.
Yeah, never mind. Oh, well.
Never mind.
How are you doing today?
I'll wait till the weather's nice, and then I'll still hit it poorly. I'm doing well. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. Thank you.
Are you ready?
Always good to be with you.
Are you ready to talk about this? This chapter is a lot different than, like, chapters 13 and 14.
Well, I was going to say, if you're in a down mood today, this ought to lift you up. And it's kind of like the 50-degree weather after a cold spell of below zero.
You have ministries down at Historic Trinity for folks who might be struggling through weather like this. Have you been busy?
Boy, it's been really tough. I look at mostly the men who are on the streets, and I just marvel at the way they can survive, their survival skills. But we try to help that along, yes, by lots of volunteers and people from around the community who bring in food and clothing. And we've got a group out in Arnold led by a wonderful lady named Alma Paul who puts together laprobe-type blankets. And there's just a lot. Our facility actually, not just in December, but lately in pre-Christmas and now post-Christmas, is really full of stuff that we are able to give to people. And the restaurants are really good.
Where do you get all that stuff?
Well, like I said, people just know we do it, so they bring it in. I got a phone call before I came down here today, and the guy said, I belong to Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, and I just want to know how I can help. I think, too, when there are international stories like the Haiti story, it just kind of pricks the conscience and spirit of a lot of folks who say, you know what? I want to help. I want to help somebody. So I may or may not be able to give my money or my time or certainly my presence in another country. But I know somebody downtown who does something. So we're truly blessed to be able to not only receive things, but also to give that away.
Was that ministry in place when you got to Trinity?
It was to some degree. My predecessor, Pastor Sam Golterman, was pastor there at Trinity from 1975 to 1993, when, in fact, especially in the 70s, it was a really rough time to be in the city. And in Soulard, the rehabbing wasn't going on and the beautiful homes that are there now. So he had to hang in there. But as a result of there being a lot of poor people and the projects being there just on the other side of I-55, ministries sprung up, ministries like the Good Samaritan Service Center for the Homeless, which is now part of Humanitry, this wonderful organization that cares for homeless families, people who lose their insurance, people who are burned out of their homes, mom and the three kids who get uprooted because the papa leaves them high and dry, things like that. So all these ministries evolved through Sam and other people, and we were just able to pick up the ball and run with it a little farther.
All right, let's talk about Revelation 22. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Marth with us here today, and let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord God, we do thank you for this great day that you've given to us, a day of your grace and favor, and we pray that we live it out to your glory. We've just been talking about taking care of folks, and we thank you for taking care of us spiritually and eternally with our salvation in Jesus. And also meeting the needs of your people, us included. We know that there are people far away from us in war-torn areas and in the latest battle with the earthquake in Haiti that need your special touch of grace. Provide that. Give them help, your presence, and a hope that is within those who minister to them, but also here at home as we care for one another. We are victorious people, and we desire to live that way. And thanks for your word today, which reminds us of the eternal victory that is ours in Jesus. in whose name we live our day and do our study. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Marth, do we know who decided the order of books in the Bible? Do we know who said, well, the first gospel needs to be Matthew, and the last book of the Bible should be Revelation? Do we know that?
Well, I think that's up for debate, and my understanding of it is that a lot of the piecing together of what we have in these 66 books called the canonized scripture, because there are other books that were written that are either on the fringe or not accepted because they tend to have what are called false autographs, the pseudepigrapha. But we have apocryphal books.
Big
we have other
alert, big word alert.
Yeah, okay, forget it. but we have other books that are there for our study. The Jerusalem Bible is a good example of the books in which the apocrypha is included, pieces that were written by questionable sources or somehow just didn't quite manage to get into this 66 book package that was part of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where the Nicene Creed, as some of our churches use, was adopted, where the papacy became really an important part of the hierarchy of the church. All those things kind of melted together. As Lutheran Christians, we believe that God himself not only inspired the word, but gave authority to those who actually did make those decisions, whoever they finally wound up to be, so that the 66 books that we do have are the ones that God wants us to have. And I guess that bottom line is the way I kind of receive it. I think there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, because it very much mirrors the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's first 39 chapters are kind of gloom and doom, punishment, judgment. The final 27 tend to be more gospel-oriented, reaching out to the nations.
Of course, there's a time when there weren't any chapters in Isaiah.
So. But if you think about it that way, it made sense for somebody to say, ha-ha, Isaiah, what a great book of judgment and grace. 39 of this and 27 of that, and funny thing, that's how many Old Testament and New Testament books there are. And it's been up for debate for centuries, Chuck, because Martin Luther, even for the great Martin Luther, said he didn't think the book of James had any reason to be in the canonized scripture because it was too works oriented. He didn't want to give people the impression that you could work your way to heaven. Well, the book of James is very valuable. He was wrong. So people have debated it forever.
And the reason I ask is because the book of Revelation, as it concludes, really does very nicely come full circle from the book of Genesis.
Yes, it does.
Same images that began the Bible are at the end of the Bible. The closure is exquisite. And I'm just thinking, was that luck? Or were the church fathers who assembled the canon and put it in its order that smart? Or did God make that happen?
All of the above, probably. But certainly that God deserves the glory for putting that together the way he desired it to be, where you have the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You have the tree of life on which Jesus died, the very cross itself. And now you got the tree of life popping up, as we're going to hear this morning in Revelation 22. Yeah, absolutely. But I think you have to give credit, too, to those writers who were really open to it. John is the prime example of that. He is the receiver of this revelation from Jesus himself. And there he is, this 90-year-old man on the island of Patmos, just kind of, I don't want to say waltzing his way into heaven, but just kind of gliding in there as one of the faithful who has presented the gospel of John, who has presented his epistles, and now this wonderful conclusion. So it makes sense, however it evolved, it certainly makes sense to have this last chapter. I love these first five verses of Revelation 22, because to me they set out the punchline to the whole process.
I'm actually going to read through verse 6 of Revelation 22, where it says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the street, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Well, back in Genesis, we are told, as man is placed in the garden before the fall, there are rivers there. And there is a river of here. Do those two things connect?
I think rivers and bodies of water have always played into that, whether it was the Tigris and the Euphrates that, you know, were the initial points, and then the gates to those rivers and the garden itself closed up after the fall. But you've got the wonderful imagery of the Red Sea through which God brought his people in the Exodus. You've got the Jordan River into which they traveled through and into the Promised Land. And now you've got this river of the water of life which reappears. So the river imagery, at least, if not the specific rivers, certainly matters. And again, where I'm coming from, and in terms of how I understand Scripture and my own theology and my relationship with God, it's a wonderful, not just metaphor, it truly is a picture of how baptism works, and the fact that the river of life, which of the water of life which appears here, is not only the entry point again back into this wonderful Garden of Eden or New Jerusalem, whatever you want to call it, but it's another water crossing. And to me, the water crossings are so significant in Scripture, including back in Genesis.
Well, let's hold the baptism point just for a moment. You're
okay.
Getting ahead of me a little bit there. But that's okay. I'm a lagger. I need time.
Well, I walked in today, and you looked like a lagger to me.
Yeah.
He's very dapper today. You got a nice blue shirt and a red tie on.
I like that, huh?
Yeah, I do.
Looks
but
good
you,
on radio, doesn't it?
Well, it looks great on radio, and it just struck me that maybe you weren't in the best of moods today, and I just thought, what a great passage to conclude with to get Rathard in a good mood.
Yeah, I need, get me pepped up here a little bit.
All right, go for it.
Sad. Seasonal affective disorder.
Then you have to talk about golf on top of it.
Oh,
okay,
yeah.
Go for it.
My problem is that as I look at this, images just start to fly at me,
mm-hmm.
pop into my mind, and I start saying, well, can I connect those dots or not? Is that an appropriate thing? I assume that Adam and Eve, being human beings, and God having provided for them food, all the fruit of the trees of the garden, except that one,
mm-hmm.
that they needed water to live too. So the Tigris and Euphrates described there in Genesis are not just lovely rivers, but sources of drink in order to stay alive. Now, in verse 6 of Revelation 21, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Is this river of water of life to be drunk from in order to have eternal life, the way the Tigris and Euphrates in Genesis was to be drunk from in order to sustain temporal life? Can you make that connection?
I think that's a good way of connecting the dots. Absolutely. It's not that once they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, you know, they went out to this parched desert never to drink another drop, because God always provides for his people. I mean, he promised not only a Savior following the fall in Genesis 3, but he promised, that he would take care of them, providing animal skins for their covering and that sort of thing. So whether it's their temporal need of water or this wonderful phrase, in, as you cited in chapter 21, the water of life, that appears again here at the first verse of chapter 22. I think it's a definite connection to the fact that God does provide, again, what I call a water crossing. It's not just providing water for sustenance spiritually or physically, but it is a movement. There is something happened. God reconnects the dots for us by bringing us to these living water ideas. That's why, again, that living water theme that runs through the New Testament is so significant.
So much so that Jesus, who took our place, who hung on the cross when you and I should hang on the cross,
mm-hmm.
who even stood in the Jordan River to be baptized by John when John seemed to correctly identify, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me, I shouldn't be baptizing you. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the things that he said, you're gesturing.
I thirst.
And I'm thinking to myself, well, in the excruciating suffering that he went through, of course it would be logical and natural to be thirsty, but maybe he didn't say, I thirst so much because he was thirsty, but because it was connected to this reality that flows all the way from Genesis through to Revelation 22. What do you think?
Oh, I hadn't even connected that particular part of the dots. I think that is precisely the point, Chuck. If we see that, picture it as a river that flows through, and those of us who are blessed to live on rivers like we are here in St. Louis with the Mississippi and the Missouri, and I grew up in north central Wisconsin where the beautiful Wisconsin River flows again and again. I mean, it just kind of reappears all the time. It's like that. You know, you drive for a little while and, wow, there's the river. And then it's gone. And then you drive a little farther and there's the river again because it bends and turns. And I think that is precisely the point that you're making and is significant, that water not only something that we are made of and need, but water that God uses to provide for the needs of his people is most significant when it reappears again and again and again in the garden, on the cross, in the New Jerusalem, and in our lives. That's kind of the step after Revelation 22. You know, because ultimately the question becomes, okay, what is that water of life meaningful to me? Is it a part of my life? Am I drinking from it, from the source that God gives? And hopefully we are.
And then I get a little crazy, and I start to think about Old Testament stories. Remember I said just images just sort of mm-hmm. fly at you. And go back into the book of Genesis and the story of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24.
Okay.
Verse 1 says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites. A wife for my son. And I say to myself, that's exactly what we have going on here at the end of Revelation. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride. The wife of God here in the end of chapters of Revelation. And so the servant goes out to find a wife for the son. And the way that she is identified is because she's got a jar of water. Now, am I stretching this a little bit too far, Pastor? Does water mark this girl, this bride, for Isaac? Or was it just a jar of water?
It's never just a jar of water. And what popped into my mind as you were talking from the Genesis account is the John 4 account of the woman at the well, and this woman who has five husbands and now is living with another man and whom Jesus connects with and announces that he will provide for her water that will spring up to eternal life. It's precisely that gift of new life that God provides, and often accompanied by water. I think, for example, Chuck, of the gospel that I'm preparing to read and preach about on Sunday. In our particular church body, more of a liturgical church body, there are assigned readings. The gospel for this upcoming Sunday is John chapter 2, the only account in the gospels of Jesus turning water into wine. What does Mary say to the servants when they run out of wine at the party? She said, you know, my son can do something about this. Just wait until
he... Isn't
that
a curious moment?
It is a very curious moment in which they then have to wait. And what does Jesus do? He takes the purification vessels filled with water and he, boom, turns it into the best wine of the party. Again, all these, as you call them, images or pictures, metaphors that pop into our mind of the fact that, yes, that's precisely what God does, whether it's in the Genesis with the continuing of the covenant, or whether it's Jesus himself providing for people that sustenance that they can't provide for themselves.
Another image that popped into my head comes from Luke 22, when Jesus says, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. This is in Passion Week.
Yep.
That we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, I've been told, I don't know if this is true or not, that men didn't carry water in Old Testament, New Testament, first century days. Carrying jars of water was something women did. So it would be unusual for a man to be carrying a jar of water, but it, in its unusualness, I'm wondering if we don't have another, for lack of a better term, water mark. What do you think?
I think that's right on. What we're grabbing out of Scripture this morning are all these wonderful stories that are coming to our minds about it. And then we're also connecting, Chuck, to the reality of what it means to live without water, whether you're stranded in a place where you can't get to that. We think of the particular portions of the Sahara and the African desert where animals, we see this on the Animal Channel all the time, can't provide that, can't gain that life-giving power that they need. I'm just so saddened by what's not only happening in Haiti because of the loss of thousands and thousands of lives, but what those folks need desperately now is clean water.
Yeah. Remember Katrina?
Yeah, that Katrina thing.
It was a huge need. There wasn't enough water for people.
It just goes on and on like that. So I guess that all reminds us how significant water is for our life and obviously
and apparently
to stay alive.
Our eternal life.
But that's the bridge to eternal life. The same pictures are used. And I think God does use that in his word so that we might have a better picture of what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have eternal life? And it's just like having that next drink of water.
So for folks who have baptized their children or have been baptized themselves, the pastor dips his hand into the baptismal font and pours some water over the head of the baby. Isn't that nice? It's kind of a nice picture. But maybe the imagery has fallen short. Maybe that we should be seeing so much more based on all the things we've been saying about water here this morning. And its presence, whether you want to talk about the Red Sea or the parting of the Red Sea, whether you want to talk about Jesus walking on the water and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, just water, 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 over and over again. This seems to me to be an opportunity to put an exclamation point or two behind the act of baptism. What happens in baptism? I can tell by your eyes that you're ready to go on that, so I'm going to ask you to wait until we get to the other side of the break.
Is it 10:30 already?
Yeah, it sure is.
Wow.
We'll talk about baptism on the other side of the break. One thing you don't want to do, if you can help it, is underestimate what's going on in holy baptism. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
If you're unable to worship with your home congregation, we have several worship opportunities here at KFUO Radio. Other than our two Sunday morning services, we also have a live 5 p.m. Saturday worship service. This week's live Saturday evening service comes from Chapel of the Cross in North St. Louis County. Tune in and hear scripture, song, and prayer. Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio, and remember to worship live this Saturday evening at 5 from Chapel of the Cross, heard here on KFUO Radio and KFUO.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A few weeks ago, I talked to you about a new book by Dr. Bruce Wilkinson. Its title is You Were Born for This, Seven Keys to a Life of Predictable Miracles. He is convinced that there's a warehouse of miracles stored up in heaven that have not been used because God's people here on earth have not been praying for them to happen. Now, many of us could easily acknowledge that miracles still happen. We just aren't sure what to think about such times when they don't happen. And we can easily transfer our thinking to the business and commerce model. But what if God doesn't need our money or profits to work his miracles? A scripture reading for this day focuses our attention on a strange moment in the early history of the Christian church. The apostles Peter and John took the good news of Jesus to a city in the province of Samaria where a magician named Simon had become very popular. The apostles laid their hands on the people, and they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. We're even told that Simon the magician believed and was baptized. St. Luke then tells us, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone to whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" It may be one of the hardest things for people in the 21st century to realize that God doesn't need our money. He just gives us what we need to pass on his miracles to others. This can include money, but it's the money that he gives us, and it's not ours. Lord, may we learn during this new year to rely more upon you to give us what we need each and every day, and so may we have our daily bread. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us more abundantly than anything that we could ever imagine. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. I'm the host of Studio A, heard on KFUO Radio Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. We try and provide answers to the questions that you have when it comes to faith and it comes to what your faith means in your life as the issues of the day confront you. Studio A is here to provide those answers for you, whether biblical, theological, or just what's going on in life.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Tigris and Euphrates that appear in the book of Genesis before the fall, the rivers of life, if you will, from which Adam and Eve could drink and be sustained, all the way through, winding through the scriptures, really right through the middle of the Bible, if you will. I don't think you can say that the water metaphor ever somehow disappears from the scriptures. And it winds up right here in Revelation 22. As the river of water of life is shown by the angel to the apostle John. My question for you, Pastor Martha, is does the river of water of life flow through the baptismal font at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard?
Absolutely. I say that not only because I'm part of a church body that looks at things sacramentally, you know, the idea of holy baptism and holy communion being an initial step and then the ongoing process by which God feeds us, but that precisely being the point with baptism, whether it be for a little child or for an adult, whether it be by sprinkling or by total immersion, God is acting. And I think that's the significant point of the water crossings and wherever they are in Scripture, but particularly when you connect it to baptism. We bring nothing to that moment except our sinful nature. And so baptism, in my view, is God stepping into our lives and taking away that which disconnects us from Him and washing away that sin and planting within us the seed of new life and faith. Just had the tragic death of a 20-week-old baby that had to be delivered and lived for 2 hours. As Daddy held that baby in the palm of his hand, Chuck, it just struck me again. You know, here was this with not only the baby with all parts to it, to him, but the fact that we baptized that child, and that child who would never live a moment on earth as the rest of us have the privilege of doing, was touched by God and is in the very heart and bosom of God Himself now in death. That's powerful stuff if you believe that. And I pray that it's something that our listeners can connect with and understand as we talk about it a lot on this radio station. But it's significant because baptism is not something we do. That's why you don't have to necessarily be at an accountable age or anything else. It's what God's doing, like He did with all of the water events of His Word.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good lesson this morning. I've got a question, however. As I read the Garden of Eden incident, there was water, but there was no wine. And I'm wondering if there was wine before the fall, or is wine only an after the fall kind of a thing? And if so, why would God choose that to represent the blood of His Son in the Holy Communion?
Interesting. All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks.
Okay, thank you.
Pastor?
God uses natural means to offer to us the hope. The power, for example, Chuck, in baptism is not the water itself. It is the power of God's Word in which He uses the visible means of water to offer it to us. So He could have used anything. He chose to use water. That one-time event by which we are then marked as His own. Holy Communion, as it evolves, and particularly then as it's instituted by Jesus the night of His betrayal in the New Testament, in the upper room at Passover time, again, is God taking natural means. It happened to be, at that point in time, bread, unleavened bread, mindful of the children of Israel leaving Egypt in the Exodus when they couldn't bake their bread and when they had to take it unleavened. And the wine, which was a very significant part of their world in terms of sustenance and in terms of drinkability and that sort of thing versus the water. So again, He takes natural means like the water. He takes the bread and wine at a later point in time. But again, it's always connected with the Word. The power is not in the water. It's not in the wine. It's not in the bread, leavened or unleavened, juice or alcoholic wine, fermented juice, but it is the power of God Himself, Jesus saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, for the forgiveness of your sins." One of the most powerful verses for me, in sacramentally speaking, in the whole New Testament is Matthew 26:29, where Jesus says, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus made it very clear that initial step through baptism, that ongoing step through communion, or the Eucharist, as it's often called, is a way that God provides forgiveness. And he could have used any means. Bob's right. He, you know, why was there not water and wine in the garden, or at least mentioned? Well, it wasn't necessary at that time. Water was. But later on it was necessary, or at least God chose to use those means.
See, I don't know if there was wine in the Garden of Eden or not, but I know that wine comes from the wine press, and the wine press, metaphorically in the Scripture, is connected to judgment. And prior to the fall, there was no need for judgment. That's my only thought.
Okay,
I don't know if that means anything or not. But all right, so here we are reconnected, reintroduced to the tree of life.
Yeah.
The tree of life is in the Garden of Eden. It reappears here in Revelation 22. And I'm wondering if you believe that the tree of life is a real tree. In the Garden of Eden, I mean, you believe in a real and literal Adam and Eve, right?
I do indeed, and I believe in a real tree of life. Yes, I do.
So, are you expecting? I mean, we have sort of a literal interpretation of Genesis. We don't believe that Adam and Eve were a metaphor, but that they were real human beings living in a real, perfect paradise garden that had a real tree of life. Are you expecting in the future, in eternity, to behold the tree of life, to look upon it?
Absolutely. And when people ask me, what do you think heaven's going to be like? My picture of it is that it's going to be the Garden of Eden, recaptured, reopened, as it were. The streets of gold, the tree of life springing forth with its 12 kinds of fruit as a healing to the nations. You bet I do. I see it as the most beautiful tree that can ever be painted or seen in the world in which we live. You got to remember, Chuck, that there were a number of trees in the Garden of Eden, and specifically in the middle of the garden, there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God didn't say they couldn't eat from the tree of life. He did say they couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when they did, they would surely die. And the connection to the tree of life, I think, is either for life or death. You either eat of it for eternal life, or you eat of it for eternal death, at least in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. So when they did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they weren't supposed to, they now were connected to the tree of life in a condemning way, and God didn't want that. He didn't want them to be lost for eternity. So the tree of life not only had to change, but they had to be changed. And why Jesus steps into the picture ultimately to be that Savior, and why when we get to the book of Revelation and John is sitting there with a pen in hand and the Holy Spirit's nudging him, he says, how can I describe how Jesus pictures this tree for me? And he just says, there's no better way than to go back to Eden and picture this beautiful tree, but the difference being we don't eat of it for death, but we eat of it for life now. And this tree of life has its 12 kinds of fruit. Okay, if that's analogous to the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples and the completion of the nations. All I know, Chuck, is verse 3, which goes on to say, as a result of that tree of life reappearing and the Garden of Eden coming back into play, or at least the New Jerusalem heaven, there's nothing going to be ever accursed again. God's going to reign on his throne. The Lamb, Jesus, is going to be in the center of it. We're going to worship him. I'm just reading all these phrases from Revelation 22. We'll see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. No 666, but the sign of Jesus instead. And there's going to be no more night. There's going to be only light, but we won't need the sun for it, because God himself will be the light. I mean, it just goes on and on to that final phrase of verse 5, which says, we shall reign forever and ever. And I got to believe that, at least I do believe, that that's what it's going to be like. I'm looking forward to it. I don't see myself as an angel flying around in the sky after death. I see when we get those new bodies of that 1 Corinthians 15 promises, and these mortal bodies putting on the immortal and the perishable putting on imperishable, that we're going to be able to have this discussion. You and I are going to play golf together. We won't have to worry about, man. And it won't be that every hole's a hole in one. That wouldn't be any fun either. But it would truly be the blessing of being with Jesus forever and with each other and smiling and laughing. And I'm glad to see we finally brought a smile to your face after an hour this morning.
You heard the joke about the angel who appears to the guy on the first tee and says, I got good news and bad news.
There is golf in heaven.
There's golf in heaven.
The bad news.
And you tee off in 2 hours.
That's right.
All right, so I'm inclined. I like your imagery. I mean, I resonate with that. We're so limited here in how we can imagine what these things might look like.
Yeah.
But if we're going to affirm they're real, then they must look like something. So I think that the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, I picture as the loveliest tree in the
mm-hmm.
garden.
I do too.
When you see it, you take your breath away.
Yes.
And that's kind of the way that I imagine the tree of life to be here in Revelation 22. So that, I don't know, you're walking in to wherever you're walking in and you see it and you go, oh, that has to be the tree of life because of its beauty and majesty. But there's another tree of life. It's not pretty to look at all. It's at Calvary. Is the tree of life in Genesis and the tree of life in Revelation 22 connected to the Calvary tree?
Absolutely. And that, I think I said that earlier this morning, for me, it is the bridge to get from Eden to the new Eden, from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. It goes in only as this winding path or river goes down. There's only one place it stops, and that's at Calvary. And that is the tree of life, the tree of life.
Does it seem inconsistent? I mean, you were nodding your head in agreement, I think,
yes.
when I talked about the beauty and majesty of the
very much
Genesis
so.
And Revelation tree of life. But that Calvary tree, that is as grisly, as brutal, as horrible as it can be.
We wear the crown of life, this beautiful, majestic crown, because Jesus had the crown of thorns plated on his head. And you don't get to the crown in any other way but through the crown of thorns. You don't get to the New Jerusalem in any way, shape, or form and see this beautiful tree again without the ugliness of the cross of Calvary. And to me, that's not inconsistent, and it's not two trees. It's the way God brings death to Jesus so that there's life to you and me eternally.
In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In Revelation 22, we read, no longer will there be anything accursed. So can you connect those two things for me?
Oh, absolutely. The curse that's placed on Jesus is the curse that Adam and Eve and all of us deserved from Eden on. But because the curse is placed upon Jesus, because it becomes death for us, he becomes sin for us. He takes on all of that ugliness and damnation. What comes out at the other end again, like in Revelation 22, is that there is no more judgment against the people of God. There is nothing more cursed, because the curse has been laid upon Jesus. And his death and his resurrection enables us to stand before God, even though we are not perfect people, and even though we will die as both saint and sinner, we will stand before God, and that classic question, why should I let you into my heaven? We will be able to say, because the curse was placed on Jesus, because he died on the ugly tree of life, and now, Lord God, I claim the new tree of life, or the tree of life from Eden reinstituted, because I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
In Genesis 1, it says, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And then you read on, it's evening and morning, the fourth day. when you stop and think about it, I mean, you got a watch on your wrist there. It tells you what time it is. But all that little instrument is really doing is tracking what the sun and the moon and the earth are doing. The earth is rotating on its axis, and because it does, the sun comes up, goes down, comes back up again. We call that a day, evening and morning. The moon makes a trip around the earth, takes about 29 and a half days. We call that a month. Curiously, it very closely parallels a woman's cycle. And of course, as the sun makes its way up and down the horizon, when it returns to the place where it was, we call that a year. So I find it interesting that there is no sun, those things are gone here in Revelation 22, but we still have a month. We still have a tree of life that is yielding its fruit on a, it says here, monthly basis. So I'm beginning to think that maybe the month was in God's mind before he created the sun, moon, and stars. And there will be some kind of a month after there is no sun, moon, or... I'm just going crazy here.
It's fun to listen to you occasionally.
Barely. But do you understand what I'm saying?
No, you know what I thought...
How can you have a month without a moon?
Well, I don't know. I have no clue. But what I...
Well, at least you're honest.
I have no idea what you're talking about. But what I am thinking of is the fact that one of the most impressive sights in the sky for me, and I look forward to, I get it in my mind what day of the calendar it's going to be that particular month, is the full moon. There's just, I know there's all...
Did you see that New Year's Eve full
moon? Well, that's what I'm going to reference, is that blue moon, that
right.
Second moon that came out in December, and I don't know when the next one is going to reappear, this great gift of two full moons in one month, the last one being New Year's Eve. I looked out into that northeastern sky as I came out of church that night, and it was so radiant that the sky was real clear and everything else, and I said, you know, there it is. And I don't know, you know, in terms of the moon governing, the sun governing, the months, the days, the years, but what I do know is that for me, when I look at that full moon, I see the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, there's no man in the moon for me, but I see Jesus just because it's that reminder for me. So when I read Revelation 22 and there's no need for a lamp or sun or moon or whatever, or maybe there is, maybe the moon will still be there so that I can be reminded of Jesus. And then I say, no, I don't need any moon. I've got Jesus. I'm going to stand right next to him on a daily basis for eternity. And we're going to have a great time. I know I'm going to have to share that with a lot of people, but we're all going to be together at the throne of grace and say, aha, that's the Lamb of God that John the Baptizer was talking about. That's the light of the world that John wrote about in his gospel. And whether it's a bright light or not, I don't know. But I think we're going to move from the moon to the face of Jesus.
I think it's interesting that there is a river in Genesis and there is a river in Revelation 22. And there is a tree of life in Genesis and there is a tree of life in Genesis 22. And Revelation 22. There is a month in Genesis 1, mm-hmm. and there is a month in Revelation 22. But you know what's different?
Okay, what's
radically different? Big change. In Genesis, we have evening and morning the first day. In Revelation 22, there is no night, because the light that we require will come directly from God. Do you understand what that means? Is that a fairly simple difference between Genesis and Revelation, or is it so profound that we can't go there?
Yeah, I would probably say that it's so profound we can go there, just because that's the whole point, is it not? That we not going to need a calendar any longer. We're not going to have to play the game of deciding, you know, what's east and what's west, because it's all going to be, as the sixth verse of Revelation 22 says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sending his angel to show his servants what soon must take place, and the fact that when Jesus says, I am coming, or I am coming soon, the bottom line is always that the one who was and is to come, Jesus himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord God Almighty, is the one with whom we connect. So I'm okay with that imagery, and I like the way you connected with me this morning, Chuck, in terms of Genesis and Revelation. But I think ultimately we have to just sort of say, okay, we leave it with God, and we leave it, the imagery we leave, kind of closing our eyes and picturing Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb upon his throne, and that's got to be good enough.
In John chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And ordinarily when I look at that, I think to myself, well, illumination is good. If you're in a dark room and you want to find something, you're going to turn on the light. Jesus illuminates. But that falls short of Revelation 22, where there is no sun, there is no moon, but God is the one who illuminates everything in the coming reality. I think I underestimated what I am the light of the world means.
Yeah, and it's so hard to even have this discussion at one level because we're both kind of grasping. We see the biblical connections, and both of us have cited a number of those this morning, but somehow it still falls short because our ability to comprehend what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world or the Lamb upon his throne and no need for lamp nor sun nor moon or anything else, you go, wow, I don't know what that all means. And what I do know is that I'm sure looking forward to experiencing it.
So, again, coming full circle here in verse 6, and we're just kind of overlapping verse 6 with tomorrow. We'll pick it up with verses 6 and 7. It's kind of a transitional verse, but it says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. This is another connection back to the beginning of the book of Revelation. That's how the book begins. I'm sending this revelation so you can see what must soon take place. Now we're 2,000 years later, Pastor, and we can actually look back to see what has soon taken place after John received this revelation in the first century. I don't think John was anticipating maybe some of the things that have happened over the past 2,000 years. Or was he? Was he talking about something other than historical events? Was he talking about something else?
I think that that's what makes the book of Revelation so powerful and so applicable for every generation, as it does the entire scriptures, is because, in fact, you can take that and you can say, okay, if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, then what are we to be about? We're to be about what he calls, what we have called, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all people, so that when we are up in heaven together, we see those 12 kinds of fruit, we see the healing of the nations take place. So it really doesn't matter if John or Paul or anybody else expected Jesus to come back in their lifetimes. He didn't. He still hasn't. He might not even in our generation, but he is coming, and he is coming soon. And the reality of that is not so much sooner or later as is he is coming. And we want to be ready for that, Chuck. We want to plot our strategy and say, you know what, God, I'm your servant. Use me. Thanks for being the great servant, Jesus, who healed me.
You think you'll hit the 9-iron 300 yards in heaven?
I don't know if I want to hit a 3. You're not supposed to hit a 9-iron 300 yards.
Pastor David Marr, thank you very much. Pastor Ken Wagner is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.